Observations on hymns we sang. Both of them teach freedom through military victory. Have you noticed that? The Star Spangled Banner. We have here the second line, which we hardly ever sing. But the second line here, then conquer we must when our cause it is just. And this be our model, in God is our trust. When our cause it is just, we need to conquer. And so we have freedom because of military victory. And then the other hymn we sang, what was that? Remember, about 692, battle hymn. One observation I want to make on the last line here. A change, unfortunately, was introduced into the last line. But the original Greek reads thus. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, not live. That word was changed here to live. It's, you know, but really, he says, let us die to make men free. And so sometimes freedom comes at a cost. And we thank God for those who have given their lives. Not only we think about Memorial Day, but, you know, 4th of July, you know, I think it brings thoughts of God and country when we think about this nation. And we need to thank God for our freedoms and liberties. And as long as we have freedom, we need to continue to pray for preservation of that freedom. There's a lot of people that don't understand that, why our country is great. But those of us who do know are to continue to thank God for this nation and pray for its preservation and liberty and freedom. With that, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the freedoms that we have in this country to freely worship without fear of government hostility. We thank you, Father, for our liberty in Christ Jesus. As the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:1 exhorts us to stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. Help us to stand fast in this liberty and not be entangled in a yoke of bondage, a yoke of legalism. But we are free because your commands are not burdensome. What you require of us, you give us enablement to fulfill. And we thank you for the grace, norms, and standards and the grace enablement we have in the church age. We thank you for your future prophetic program. And Lord, the lessons we can learn by studying what you plan to do in the future, Father, are so practical and relevant. Help us to see these practical realities as we study the Word of God this morning. Help us to learn more about your nature and character as we study the events of the tribulation. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we left off in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 11. So let's turn there. Here we're dealing with the end of the two witnesses' ministry. We know that the verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. We know that this is a tactical victory, but not a strategic victory, because ultimately God will give the victory as he resurrects these two witnesses from the dead. But we only have one of the battles that Satan seems to win, but not the war. It's just like in military conflict, you can lose a battle here and there, or a skirmish, but win the war. And so we see, it seems like Satan has the victory at this point when these two witnesses are martyred. But notice, this is only by God's divine permission. When they have finished their testimony, when God is through with their ministry, then by divine permission, he allows the Antichrist to win a temporal victory over them. But that victory is short-lived when he resurrects their bodies. And we see here the resurrection of their bodies. And verse 10, well, verse 11 following, now after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God enters them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. But in the meantime, as they are dead, we had the rejoicing of the world over these two witnesses. And that's where we left off in verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, refers to the unbeliever. We have the Greek word katakeo. It means literally to dwell down or reside. So this is these are individuals who have made this world their home. Unlike the hymn that we sing, "This world is not our home, I'm just a passing through." The fact that Christians are pilgrims and strangers here on this earth, our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul states in Philippians 3:14. This is the opposite. These individuals dwell down on the earth. So this is a reference, technically speaking, of unbelievers in the book of Revelation. We see Revelation 3:10, the time of testing of the tribulation will come upon those who dwell down on the earth, the unbeliever. The purpose of the tribulation stated in Revelation 3:10 is not to purify the church, as many of the post-tribs teach. No, that's not the purpose of the tribulation. It's to send judgment upon unbelievers and prove their character, prove their nature of hardness and rebellion against God. That's demonstrated over and over. As God sends judgments, they refuse to repent. And this shows their hardened heart. We have the word katakeo in Revelation 6:10 and also 14:8, describing the unsaved who eventually are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is a technical term here. So we're talking about a party atmosphere that will occur worldwide because of the death of the two witnesses. And the unbelievers will rejoice over them. The word kairo means they will be in a state of happiness. And we know the English word happiness, it means related to the word happenstance. You're happy because of good circumstances. What if your circumstances are bad? Are you still happy? No, you have the joy of the Lord because of the joy of the Lord regardless of circumstances for the believer. But here we have cheerful circumstances because these irritants are dead. And we will see in the word tormented that their message irritated the unsaved. They hated to listen to it. So they will be in a state of happiness. All who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, will be in a state of happiness and will rejoice over them and make merry. The word make merry, we get the word euphoria from this word here. Euphronao, the idea they're in a state of euphoria, meaning they're joyful in mind, or they celebrate. And therefore, a worldwide party atmosphere will ensue, just like Mardi Gras, or I put it like a satanic Christmas celebration, sending gifts to one another and rejoicing over the death of their enemies, these two witnesses of God. Then they will send presents to one another in celebration because they did not listen to the messages of God, from God. This will be the greatest Mardi Gras the world has ever seen. And then the message here, why do they do this? Why are they joyful? Why do they party? Why do they celebrate and send gifts to one another? Here's the reason. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They tormented the unbelievers. Now, this word, interestingly, can speak of torture physically, physical torture, or torment mentally in the sense of harass. I think the latter is appropriate in this context. So this means literally a mental type of torture, a harassment, or of prophetic testimony as a source of annoyance. They were annoyed by the message of God. How many people have you ever witnessed to that were simply annoyed by the message of the gospel? And there are those that look at the gospel and they see it as an irritation. And they look at you as someone who's irritating. When you're trying to give them a message of life and a message of hope, they see it as a message of condemnation and judgment. As Paul put it this way, some people look at the message as a sweet smell, a savor unto life. And others look at the same message as a smell of death, their impending doom. They're reminded of their impending doom when they reject the gospel of the grace of God. So this message here harassed and tormented the unbeliever. They were sick of it. They were tired of hearing about God's word. They don't want nothing to do with God in their life. And therefore, that's why they celebrate. We don't have to hear these two religious fanatics anymore. Let's party. Let's enjoy and celebrate because of their death. But this party will be short-lived. Only 3.5 days into it, something shocking that will shock literally all the world. Their resuscitation from the dead. Look at Isaiah chapter 30 before we look at that. Isaiah 30, 9 through 11. The message of God irritated unbelievers in the past. And even those of Isaiah's own nation who refused to hear the word of God. His message was a burden and an irritation. And they didn't want to listen to the truth of God's word. Here's what the rebellious children of Israel said in Isaiah's day. Isaiah 30 verse 9. This is a rebellious people, God indicating this. Lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. I don't want to hear the truth. Instead, speak to us smooth things. Just like Paul says, tickling our ears. We don't want to hear a condemning message. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. That's all we want to hear. We want you to smile at us and make us feel good and give us a positive message. I don't want to hear the truth. God forbid that I will want to hear the truth. Instead, speak to us smooth things. Notice this, prophesy deceits. Can't you imagine that? Pastor, don't tell us what we really need to hear. Tell us what will make us feel better. You know, that's the same kind of mentality we have today. Right? Speak to us things that will make us feel comfortable. Don't convict us or challenge us of our walk with the Lord. Don't talk about personal sin. And a lot of these mega churches, as soon as I bet you, guarantee, as soon as they start to talk about sin, the word S-I-N in their message, a lot of the crowd will clear out. But they don't mention sin. They don't mention accountability before God. They don't mention responsibility. They don't talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Everything is smooth and sweetness and light. If you study the Word of God long enough, just read through the Scriptures, just a simple reading of the Word of God, you'll see things that convict and correct and challenge and rebuke, and then you'll see gracious things that build up and encourage. We need the balance of both in the Word of God. As even in Jeremiah's day there, he said, your ministry will be destructive and constructive. You're going to pull down and pluck up. But then, Jeremiah, you're going to build and plant. Once you root out sin in the believer's life through the preaching of God's word, then we're going to replace that with the righteousness of God in a practical manner, and then what will build and help them grow spiritually. But we got to pull out the weeds, first of all, in our Christian life. If you want to simply put it that way, the things that hinder our growth, the weeds of sin, we got to pluck those out first. We got to deal with those. We can't ignore that. Be like a gardener looking at, you know, a garden that they planted and ignoring the weeds that are creeping up. We want to just ignore that. I just want to look at the nice fruit. I don't want to worry about pulling out weeds. you can't do that for very long, or I don't want to kill the bugs in the garden, you know. Well, eventually your garden's going to be destroyed. You want to have a productive garden. It's the same thing in our life. We need to weed out those things that are not pleasing to the Lord, and then we need to build and plant. Root out the weeds and then take in the Word of God to grow in God's grace. Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Can't you imagine saying that? We don't want to hear the message of God. We don't want to be able to hear about His holy character that needs to be reflected in our lives. We want to hear things that are pleasant. We have the same mental attitude in 1 Kings 22. Look at 1 Kings. Chapter 22, verse 1. Remember, Micaiah warns wicked Ahab, been studying the kings of Israel and reading through the kings of the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Here Ahab, being a king of the northern kingdom, he was a wicked one who had a wicked wife, Jezebel. And this king was annoyed at the word of God. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. The king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people as your people, my horses as your horses." See, this was a temporal alliance between the leader of the northern and southern kingdom of Israel. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead or fight, or shall I refrain?" So he said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." Now think about this. They're only given what the king wanted to hear, a positive message. "Oh, you'll be able to defeat him in battle. Go ahead. The Lord's going to be with you." Now, was that smooth? Yeah. Was it the truth? No. It wasn't the truth. Was that what he wanted to hear? Yes. Look at verse 7. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here so that we may inquire of him?" I think even Jehoshaphat knew that these guys were just, you know, brown-nosing him and telling him what he wanted to hear. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah the son of Imai, by whom we may acquire the Lord. But I hate him," notice this, "I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me but evil." Wonder why that is. If you're evil, he's going to prophesy evil, right? You're following the Lord, you're doing what God wants you to do, then you're not to worry about his message. Well, he's always negative. His message is not positive. Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah the son of Imah quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah the son of Kenaiah had made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus shall the Lord with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." So this guy is really using visual aids. "With these you're going to destroy and win the battle." Very dramatic here. Again, a positive message, but a lie. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands." So they're all in unison, afraid to tell what is true. And the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen to the words of the prophets, one accord, encourage a king." I mean, they're all in unison, you know? You're in the minority. Your message is in the minority. You know, 400 to 1. 400 of God's so-called God's prophets are prophesying, yeah, giving you a positive message. Go to battle, you'll be able to defeat them. And there's one prophet who stood against the 400. Sort of like what Elijah did against the prophets of Baal. But these are prophets of God. Think about that. These are not the prophets of Baal here. "Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." Notice that. Let your saying be something that will encourage. Now, here's the test of truth. Verse 14, Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." That right there, let me tell you, is the pastor's job right there. Not what the people want to hear, what they like to hear, what is comfortable, what is smooth, but you teach it as God teaches. That's exegesis. I want to give exactly what God says about the subject. Thus saith the Lord. What about the Bible? And that's why you need to rightly divide the word of truth. If it's edifying, if it's gracious, if it builds you up, teach it. If it's convicting, if it's challenging, teach that as well. You go through the scripture, you'll have both. Whatever God says, you need to exegete it according to the truth of God. How can we convey God's message if we don't pay attention to the text? If we only give what people want to hear. See, that's a convenient, that's a market-orientated church. And that's why I have all these surveys about going around the community. What do you like about church, Mr. Jones? Well, here's what I like. What don't you like about church? Well, it's too formal, it's this and that. And therefore, the church accommodates to the world system instead of teaching the Word of God, and let the children of God accommodate to God's thinking. There's a big difference. So we got to customize our church to the community, and we got to, you know, dress a certain way and act a certain way to make people feel comfortable and pleasant, instead of saying, this is what God says, here, 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 here. Now, this is a market-orientated society. Churches are just market techniques. How do you grow a church? Same thing. I took marketing in business school. How do you appeal to the public? Well, they like this. They like this thing. They like that thing. And so I'm going to adjust my church based on the world standards of likes and dislikes. You know? What if what the world thinks is not what God wants? Do I compromise that and let the world creep into the church? By no means. Well, they don't want to hear a message longer than 15 minutes. Really? They'll watch a two-hour movie? Well, that's entertainment. Just give me a 15-minute short sermonette. Make it positive. Smile a lot in your message. And that's how you'll attract people. You know, this is not the way to attract people by teaching through the Scripture. But that's what we need to do. As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. That's what I will speak. If it's encouraging, I'll speak it. If it rebukes, I'll speak it. If it corrects, I'll speak it. If it's training in righteousness, I'll speak that. Remember in 2 Timothy, the purpose of the Word of God? Doctrine, information, that's good. Reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And when we do that, we're thoroughly outfitted as a Christian. The Bible for the pastor-teacher is to do what? Ephesians 4, remember? The pastor-teacher is to equip the saints. What do the saints do? Work of the ministry. You do the work of the ministry. It's not up all to the pastor. Can't do everything. You have a spiritual gift, you utilize it in the body of Christ. So, here, verse 15. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah shall go to war against Ramoth-Gilead. Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And notice what he says. He accommodated his message to what they wanted to hear. Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Isn't that what you want to hear, king, anyway? Go and prosper. Now notice the king knew right away, it's like, you're not telling me the truth. It's funny, he knew this. Look at verse 16. So the king said, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He accommodated his message to a positive message because that's what the king wanted to hear. He didn't want to hear anything negative, so he altered. But the king said, well, why don't you tell me the truth? So what did he do? He told him the truth. Look at this, verse 17. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on mountains as sheep that have no shepherd, meaning the leaders are destroyed, smitten. And the Lord said, these have no masters. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did not I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning but evil? I mean, this guy is fickle, isn't he? Didn't I tell you he would preach something? Tell me something negative? I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to hear about defeat in battle. That's not what I want to hear. I want to hear what all the majority said. 400 verses 1. Go prosper. You'll be all right. No, didn't I tell you that he would prophesy nothing good concerning me but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by his right hand and on his left, all the Lord and his angelic host. And the Lord says, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner, and a spirit came forward and said, stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. More than likely, keep in mind that Satan has still had access to heaven and his host, demonic host. So more than likely, the lying spirit would be a demon here, a deceiving spirit. I don't see one of God's angels lying for God. So here, we're going to, by divine permission, deceive him because he doesn't listen to the truth anyway. So we're going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. You know, think about Romans 1. I always go back to Romans 1 about general creation. You know, because individuals reject the truth of God as creator and they turn away from that and they worship idols, God gives them over to believe a lie. Think about that. Why do they believe the stupid theory of evolution? They rejected the truth of the Creator God. So God gives them something to believe in, a lie. Now, God's not the author of lies. God's holy, God's true, but he permits them to believe something false because that's where they're bent. They don't want to hear the truth. If you don't want to hear the truth, what's left to hear but lies? Lies, things that sound pleasing and pleasant. The only thing left to hear when you reject the truth of God's word. It's very serious that we accept exactly what God's word says. If it says that, then I need to believe it and apply it. Now, here, so a lying God, by divine permission, sent forth a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And verse 22, the Lord said, you shall persuade him and go prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, God has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. Yeah, I think this is true in our own country. Preachers are rising up by the numbers. Mega churches are growing. I'm not condemning all of them, certainly not. There's good men out there that are teaching God's word. Certainly, they are. I'm saying a lot of this is market-driven. A lot of this is because people have turned away from the truth of God's word. My professor, Dr. Couch, who is president of Tyndale Seminary, he's not president anymore, said back in the 50s when he was at Schofield Memorial Church, The pastor there would teach verse by verse by verse, line by line. And they would be, one minute, Sunday night, we're in 2 Chronicles. Just going passage by passage by passage. What a change to today. And churches don't do that anymore. It's all topical, and there's topics in the Word of God. It's called doctrinal teaching, but I think it's selective in the sense that they pick and choose what the audience wants to hear. Well, stay in all the positive places of Scripture. You know, we won't talk about sin in this passage or that. We'll skip over those passages. Now, here he says in verse 24, now Zedekiah the son of Chenaiah went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. Now we have persecution for speaking the truth. And said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? Prophesy that, you're a prophet of God. How did the Spirit move me? Micaiah said, indeed you shall see on the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. When judgment falls on your head, you'll see that what I've spoken is the truth. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison, and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. Notice, he assumes he's going to return from battle in peace. What did Micaiah say? It's pretty bold here. If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Then I'm a liar if you return. And he said, take heed, all you people. You better listen. You better listen. And we know in the following, we won't read the following passage, Ahab dies in battle. And the word of Micaiah came forth, just as he said. He didn't want to hear the truth. He wanted to hear lies. Go ahead, go prosper, go in battle. He died. And you know what? The world doesn't want to listen to the truth of God's word. This is true in the future tribulation as well. The word of God is simply an annoyance, something that bothers individuals. Instead of embracing it and accepting it, they reject it. So this party atmosphere will occur because of the death of God's witnesses. And notice they will be dead here in verse 11 for 3.5 days. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet. What a shocker. Once the parting is over here, they stand up and great fear fell on those who saw them. This surprises the world. Why 3.5 days? I thought about this. We have, as I mentioned last week, Christ's death. He did not see corruption. Remember? Acts chapter 2. His Holy One, Psalm 16, I think, verse 10. His Holy One did not see corruption. He was only dead 3 days. Lazarus started to stink. They didn't want to open his tomb. He was dead 4 days. This is right between those two, 3.5 days. So, more than likely, we have a partially decomposing corpses. They're out open in the sun, not buried, and their corpses start to decay. This is what this is especially what makes this more miraculous. 3.5 days, showing they're starting to decompose their bodies and decay. And all of a sudden, God's breath enters in them. Physical life comes into their bodies. The breath is the word pneuma. Pneuma. Now, this is a broad meaning. You have, 10 to 15 different meanings for the word pneuma. Wind, breath, can refer to the Spirit, Holy Spirit, called pneuma. So you really got to look at the context to determine how it's used here. Here is that which animates or gives life to the body, life spirit. So what animates the body, the life spirit, comes back into them. And therefore it animates their body, God's life spirit. It's called the breath of Zoe, physical life. So God's physical life came back and animated their physical body. Keep in mind the creation. You remember in Genesis 2:7, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of lives, plural in Hebrew. And man became nephesh, a living being. Similar in action, as God did in the original creation, He animates their body by bringing life back into them. And so they are resuscitated. Really, the life enters into the body. It's not a resurrection per se, because the life of God enters into their corpses that have been dead 3.5 days. So this is more or less a resuscitation rather than a true resurrection. Resurrection, the body's changed. See, the same body is there, but the body is transformed and changed. This is a resuscitation and a translation. More than likely, their body is translated, it is transformed as they ascend to heaven. So similar like the rapture, you know, even those who are alive, our bodies currently will be transformed when we go to be with the Lord. But initially they stand on their feet, they come back to life, and the result is mega fear fell on those who saw them. What kind of fear here? Is it godly fear? No, it's not. It's terror. It's intense terror. Where megas means intense or terrible, phobos, alarm or fright. So intense fright comes upon those who witness this. Now, you would think that they would fear God at this point, but they do not. We will see later what happens in this text. An earthquake occurs in the city of Jerusalem. 1/10 of the city is destroyed. And as a result, the Jewish remnant give glory to God. They fear God, but their fear results in honoring God. Whereas others, unsaved, can fear in a sense of being afraid and terrified about what happens. But instead of turning to God, they turn away from God. So there's two aspects of fear, I think, involved in this context. A fear which results in terror and fright, turning away from God, or the fear that results in awesome respect for His holiness and acceptance of God. Think about that. Now, this word fear is fright, and it's the same type of unbelieving fear that happened in the casting of the demons out of the men of Gadara. Look at this occurrence in Luke 8:33. During the ministry of the life of Christ, when He cast out demons, we have those who saw this miracle, but still rejected Christ. They rejected the validity of this miracle. Luke chapter 8, 33. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. You remember that occurrence? When the legion of demons entered into the pigs and they ran down and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. When those who fed them saw what happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They were fearful. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude surrounding the surrounding region of the Gadareans asked him to depart from them. Why? They were seized with megas phobos. They received, same phrase here, great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. So here we have great fear causing them to expel Jesus. They don't understand what happened. And therefore they're fearful. But their fear results in rejecting Christ instead of accepting Christ. So this is an unbelieving type of fear that drives people away from God. I think a similar type of fear grips the unsaved, and Satan is the one who keeps the unsaved in fear. Satan wants to keep the unsaved in fear apart from doing anything about it. I think that's the worst thing to be in, be afraid of death and not to know what to do about it. Think about that. Having an abject fear of dying and not knowing what the solution is. This is given by Satan. Notice Satan, his power manifested here. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has power over the death, that is the devil. Through his substitutionary death, he destroyed, defeated Satan, and released those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to slavery. The unsaved. The unsaved have a slavish fear of death. The solution is found in Jesus Christ, who conquered death. But many people remain fearful of death without doing anything about it. And their fear drives them away from God. And they don't realize that Satan is causing that fear of death, fear of the unknown. What will happen to me when I die? What does it matter? But they're still afraid. They're still afraid. For the believer, there should be no fear of death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We may fear the process of dying. Certainly we don't want to go through a long illness or anything like that. But even then, God can sustain us and by His grace. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Remember Psalm 23? Fear no evil. Even in the death shadow valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You know, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Even in the death shadow valley, I will be with you. So for the believer, we have no need to fear death, but Satan holds this fear of the unknown, as far as they're concerned, and drives them, causes many to drive away from the peace that they can have. And Christ can deliver them from that bondage of fear. Perfect love, as John says, cast out what? Fear. Why? Fear has torment. It's tormenting to be kept in fear. They saw the power of God on display. They had intense terror. They couldn't explain what had happened. But instead of glorifying God and realizing their sinfulness, they turned away from God and followed Satan's program. Contrast this just two verses later. Look at Revelation 11, verse 13. After these two ascended to heaven in a cloud, verse 12, we have a great earthquake occurring in the city of Jerusalem. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, megas seismos. And a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest, the ones who weren't killed, were afraid. They were still fearful, but their fear led to what? They gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, there's some scholars that take this and say, well, this is still the unsaved person's fear. But I disagree, because the word give glory to God, the God of heaven, is consistently used of praise to God of a believer in the book of Revelation. So I take that phrase in a positive sense, not in a negative here. Although some commentators will still say these are unsaved people, I disagree with them. I think there's a definite contrast between the fear that fell upon those who witnessed the resurrection or resuscitation of the two witnesses versus those who feared God in the earthquake and as a result turned to God, gave glory to the God of heaven, acknowledged Him for who he is. So this is really telling. Two verses, two reactions. Two reactions to God's miracles. One, turning to God. Others, turning away from God. Certainly wasn't it true in Jesus' day? His healings, His miracles, had two responses, two reactions. Acceptance of His person and work. Rejection of His person and work. The same truth. Just like the truth of God's word. People accept the gospel. Others, same gospel, reject the gospel. And it's up to their volition. God's given everyone a free will to choose to accept the truth or to reject the truth. Sometimes fear causes people to turn to God. Other times it's an unbelieving fear that drives them away from God. So great fear fell upon them. The word fell is the Greek word pipto, means to seize. They were seized with great intense fright as they see these two witnesses come back to life. That would be a terrifying thing to experience if you were an unbeliever. After rejoicing and partying, and finally our enemies are dead, and then they back up on their feet. Amazing. And it came upon those who saw them, meaning the unsaved world around them. The unsaved. The power of God here then is seen to overcome even the death inflicted by the beast. Even the beast's death, God's power is greater. So the ultimate victory occurred when God resuscitated them. And that's not the end. Not only did life came back to them, next they saw another great event. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." The two witnesses. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. The unsaved saw this. You remember the ascension of Jesus? Basically, we have the saved that witnessed that event in Acts 1:11. Jesus ascended in a cloud of glory all the way to heaven, and his disciples watched him go up to heaven. Imagine the enemies watching these two witnesses now ascend victoriously up into heaven. And you talk about a victory celebration. That's what this is. So they heard with a loud voice from heaven, the word, the command, God commanding more than likely, "Come up here." This is the same command given to John, by the way, Revelation 4:1. Come up here. Imperative mood. Anabino is the Greek word. Ascend. Ascend. We can translate. So this mega loud voice, megaphone from heaven said to the two witnesses, "Ascend. Ascend." You know, in the rapture, the Lord will give a shout and a command, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So this is similar to that. More than likely, though, it was a picture not of the rapture, but of an ascension, like Christ's ascension. So come up. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, just like Jesus in Acts 1:9. Remember, he ascended to heaven shrouded in a cloud. And their enemies saw them. This is a victory ascent over their enemies. Look at Colossians 2:15. In Jesus' death, he stripped and spoiled principalities and powers. This is a fascinating passage about Christ's victory over angels because of his crucifixion. Notice this, having disarmed principalities and powers, he rendered them ineffective. He stripped them of their authority and power. He disarmed them. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. The word public spectacle in Colossians 3:15 means to make an example of, to disgrace them, to expose them. He embarrassed the angelic community through his resurrection and ascension. Think about that. Christ put Satan and his plan to shame. He exposed them. He embarrassed them. And just like a team embarrassing and defeating them thoroughly, so Jesus Christ thoroughly made an example of an embarrassed angelic forces, evil angelic forces. And that's what happens with this victory ascent. You know, they celebrate, but the battle's not over. I've seen basketball games go down to the wire. See one team shoot. I think it's when the Lakers played in one of the finals games, and the other team shot, I think it was Tim Duncan, in a couple seconds left in the game, shot and made it. And everyone was celebrating. Oh, there's actually 0.4 tenths of a second left on the clock. Now, what can you do in the 0.4 tenths of a second? Technically, 0.3 tenths of a second, you can tip a ball. You can't grab it and shoot, but you can tip a ball in. 4 tenths, you can get off a shot. That's a quick one. 4 tenths of a second left. The other team's ahead, San Antonio over L.A. Derek Fisher inbounded the ball or caught the ball and turned around, shot it. 4 tenths of a second, went through, won the game. Won the game. Yep. Made a public spectacle over San Antonio Spurs. Embarrassed them. Well, this ascent, when the final victory is rendered, the game is not over. These two enemies are dead. 3.5 days. They get back on their feet. And then not only that, they're made an example of to the enemies as they watch these two witnesses ascend up into heaven, untouchable, in victory over them. You know, Lord, I think the Lord likes to have fun over his enemies and thoroughly embarrass them. The world is embarrassed because of the victory ascent of these two enemies. You know, he could have just, you know, caused them to be transported to heaven instantly, but no, watch this. I think the Lord's saying, you know, you think you have the victory, you think you ultimately have authority and power, watch this. These are my witnesses. Watch them get back on their feet. Now, watch them ascend, shrouded in the cloud, as they gradually ascend up into heaven. Look at them. Look at them victorious over you. You're defeated. You're defeated, Antichrist. Your reign will be short-lived. This is a prediction of your ultimate defeat. And the powers of Satan and the enemies of the cross of Christ will suffer an embarrassing defeat. Their victory is short-lived. The ultimate victory comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here. So this is paralleling the resurrection of Christ and his ultimate victory over his enemies. You know, one person put it this way, and I don't want to put it in simplistic terms, but what's the whole book of Revelation summed up in two words? We win. We win. And I understand what they're saying. We win. And that's why we see over Satan and his forces, you know, like Martin Luther said, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him, his rage we can endure, for no, his doom is sure, one little word shall fail him. And so we had the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the victory we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, Satan's principalities and powers cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can, Father. Thank you, Lord. We have positional victory over the cosmic system. We have victory over the devil. Victory over the flesh through the provision of Christ's death on the cross. Help us to appropriate this victory, Father. And we know that one day we'll be in heaven with you forever. We thank you, Lord, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, simply appropriate faith in Jesus, who is the Son of God, who died on the cross in your place, bearing the penalty of your sins. He paid the price in full in John 19:30 when he said, "It is finished." He rose bodily from the dead, and now he gives you eternal life as a free gift. Appropriate the eternal life as a free gift by faith. Trust him for that free gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.